When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, and when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his command, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Oh, how we can just imagine the Father's delight of having this Son of his to be with him, a glorious, mighty being through which he would bring forth everything that was made in this universe. We realize his name was the Logos in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Yes, every item in this universe, all of the worlds, the principalities, the powers, the stars, the sun, the moon, all were brought into being by his only begotten Son. We read in Revelation 1:1-8, the revelation of Jesus Christ, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come. He was the Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. In other words, he was really the first and only creation of God, the first and last, for it was through him that everything else in the universe was brought into being. In Colossians 1:15-17, we read, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. By him all things consist. Consider for a moment, brethren, the length of time between when the Logos was created as the beginning of all creation, and then the time to bring into being all the universe, the angels, all the heavenly bodies on earth. Scientists tell us that they can detect galaxies such as we see here, which are in reality billions upon billions of stars. Some of these are over 5 billion light years from the earth. In other words, it has taken 5 billion years for the light of these stars to reach us. So they must have been brought into existence at least 5 billion years ago. Realizing this, we get some idea of the long acquaintance and the intimacy our Lord had with his Heavenly Father through the countless billions and billions of years of creation. It's no wonder that Jesus said in John 17:25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. Yes, he had known his Father. For billions of years he was dating his delight. We can understand the words of John 17:5. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he recalled, his life was almost ended, and he's on his knees praying, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory I had with thee before the world was. We don't think that Jesus was here asking for a lower station as a reward than what the Father promised. He knew the Father promised divine nature to him. But what we feel really is the sense of the scripture, what he really is talking and desiring above everything else, was not discussing various planes of being, but rather the joy of just being with the Father. This is what he wanted, what he longed for. The glory he was talking about is the glory before the world was when he was with his Father, when he saw him face to face. And that's what he wanted. This is what he desired above everything else, to once again be in his Father's presence. It was yet as the Logos, in the scenes of glory of the ivory palaces, that the Father revealed to his Son his plan for the creation now of a new intelligent being, man, and how they would become a lesson to all the angelic hosts that he had already created. Not only they, but there was going to be future countless, perhaps billions of intelligent creations in the ages upon the ages. But this one he was now about to create would be the lesson that would be utilized throughout all the ages of eternity to bring about, to show these intelligent beings what it would be, what it would mean to disobey God, how man had done, the pain, the heartache, the sickness and death that resulted. But not only would that be the lesson, no, but rather this intelligent creation that he was about to bring into being would also manifest to all eternity the wisdom, justice, love, and power of God, who would bless the willing and obedient beyond their fondest dreams. Well, after explaining the plan, God no doubt explained to his only begotten how, when he first brings him into being, he's going to have a lack of experience, and he's going to have to put him to the test, and man will fall. And then down through the period of time, someone would have to come and redeem fallen Adam, so that all of his posterity could have an opportunity for life. We could just see the Logos. The moment the words were said, "Father, I'll go. Send me. Let me go." Something like this must have taken place between the Father and the Son before Earth's creation was even brought into being. For we're told in 1 Peter 1:18, speaking of Jesus, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, no, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Notice, "who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times." Yes, even before the world was brought into existence, our Lord is the Logos, offered to come down to redeem man. What a time of joy it must have been in the heavenly courts when earth finally was brought into being. We read in Job 38:7, "How the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy at this new that was now being formed for man." And then followed the crowning glory of earth's creation, that of man. We echo the praise of the psalmist in the 8th Psalm. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, yea, and all the beasts of the field, the fowl, the air, and the fish of the sea, and and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So our story moves on, and we find the beautiful creation of man, who was in the image of God, falls. He loses his dominion and is cast out of the Garden of Eden, and a curse is put upon the ground that by the sweat of his brow he would have to bring forth in order to live. But man was not left without hope. God, right in that early scene, gave the ray of hope to man in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Yes, it was the serpent, Satan, who, using his influence upon man, caused man to sin. So here is a promise that someday his head would be bruised. The promise of a coming Messiah to redeem man continued to echo down the corridors of time. To Abraham, God defined the promise just a little bit further when he said, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Then to the prophet Isaiah, God said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." A prophecy now of what would take place in a not too distant future. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." The scripture goes on to prophesy more specifically of how the Messiah would be from the line of David. Isaiah 9:7, we read, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever." And then what gave hope to all the women of Israel to be used of God to bring forth this Messiah was the prophecy of Isaiah that it would be a virgin who would conceive, Isaiah 7. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Even where he was born was prophesied, Micah 5:2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting." Yes, he that would be ruler of Israel would come from Bethlehem. And then when he would come was also prophesied in Daniel 9. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. And so here, at the prayer of Daniel, wanting to know when God was going to deliver his people, how long were they going to stay in this captivity of bondage and Babylon, God gives the prophecy that there will be 70 weeks of favor to Israel. Then when it would begin is brought out in verse 25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks." The score is 20, so 60, and then 7 and 2, 69 weeks. So we see that from this prophecy, Daniel was promised, it was prophesied to Israel, that from a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, there would be a period of 70 weeks of favor, or 490 years, every day, symbolic of a year. And then after 69 weeks, or 483 years, Messiah would come. And we know that Messiah has the meaning of which is anointed, has reference to the time when our Lord would become the anointed at 30 years of age. Not at his birth, but when he became anointed with the Holy Spirit. The prophecy of Daniel continues, verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. You know, brethren, perhaps we haven't thought about it, but in reality, this one scripture is the most important aspect of what we learn from the 70-week prophecy, as we'll get into later in our thoughts. And that is that it would be in the middle of the 70th week, which is 7 years, in the middle of it, here's where Jesus became the Messiah anointed, then in the middle, the prophecy says, the sacrifice would cease. In other words, Jesus' ministry would be 3.5 years. Nowhere else are we given an indication of the length of time of Jesus' ministry. And without it, we would be lacking the knowledge of where we are in the stream of time, all the aspects of chronology relative to the length of the Jewish age, the parallels, and so on. And so, from an overall view, we see the prophecy begins from when a decree would be given to rebuild Jerusalem. 69 weeks later, there would be the Messiah, which would be when Jesus becomes the anointed at the age of 30. And then in the middle of the last week, he would be crucified. He'd be cut off. So 3.5 years would be his ministry. Favor would continue to individuals of the nation for an additional 3.5 years. And this is then when the gospel went to the Gentiles. And so it was this prophecy that is what gave the knowledge to Israel and were told that at the time of our Lord's birth that they were in expectation of the Messiah, because they did understand the prophecy that was here given. And so exactly on time, 30 years and 9 months before Messiah, or the anointed, was to come, an angel came to a virgin of the seed of David to fulfill the prophecies. We read in Luke 1, and the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Then took place the transfer of life of the greatest being in the universe that God created, his only begotten Son. The Logos, who for billions and billions of years was the Father's delight and companion. He who created this universe and the stars and the planets, all the angels, the earth, and finally man, willingly, gladly left the beauty of these ivory palaces to come down to the earthly plane of being. It was not a divine or spirit being who came to earth, taking on a human form. No, but rather we realize he completely divested the spirit nature and became a human embryo. It was the life principle, the spark of life of the Logos, which was transferred to the human plane in the womb of Mary. The Logos was a soul on the spirit plane, and he became a soul on the earthly plane. The life principle that was transferred was the same as that in heaven. Therefore, the personality was the same as before. The soul, the being, the personality of God's only begotten Son never went out of existence. It never died. Rather, it was transferred from the spirit to the human plane. We know this, for the words of Jesus when he was speaking to Jews was that, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus thus emphasizing the fact that he had not ceased to exist at any time, but rather, in the transfer of his life from the spirit to the human, he continued to exist. Because he says so. Before Abraham was, I am. He was in existence before Abraham's time, all the way through to the present time when he was born. Reality, touching upon what we spoke about at dinner, as to it does, I think, reflect upon when life is considered to come into existence, and it's at the time of conception. Because Jesus was a being, was a life, and considered such in the womb of Mary. And so it was that while they were in Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary having gone there to pay their taxes, that it came time for Herod to be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the room. The mighty, glorious being, the Logos, he who was daily his father's delights with billions of years, now is born in a lowly manger. We read in Philippians 3:6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Further, we read in 2 Corinthians 8, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, and oh, how rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. What a promise is here given to us. The reality that we too, like Jesus, though faithful, have the opportunity to experience the riches that was here in the heavens. But this brings us to the reason why this great being, God's only begotten Son, had to come down to the human plane. That of being coming a ransom. In Psalm 49:7 we read, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor to give God a ransom for him. No, every one of the human plane was tainted with the sin of Adam, and couldn't be a ransom, nor could it even be an angel, for the angel had not the ability to bring forth, to procreate after his kind. So it had to be a perfect human being who could come and be the ransom. And so, our Lord, in his pre-human existence as the Logos, offered to have his life transferred. And with God as his Father, the life principle was transferred to Mary, who is perfect. And as a result, Jesus was born perfect. We read in Hebrews 7:26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Yes, he had a perfect father. In Hebrews 2:9 we read, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And so we come, we read, to the grand purpose of God's only begotten Son becoming a man. That is, that he should taste death for every man. Now, brethren, we would like to go into a little more detail as to when this greatest event of Earth's history took place. The time of the crucifixion of our Lord. When was it? Because it is indeed very critical for us to know, for much depends upon it. as we just touch on these, I think we could see without understanding when Jesus died, we wouldn't really understand Israel's double. We wouldn't understand how long the Jewish age was, or the gospel age for that matter. We wouldn't understand the parallels. We wouldn't understand the 70 weeks of Daniel, or the 2300 days of Daniel. So now, it might be brought out that, well, we have the prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel, and this gives us an understanding as to when Jesus would become the Messiah and when he would die. Because all we have to do is figure out when this decree was to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, measure 483 years, and we would have it. But brethren, what we find is there are differences of opinion amongst historians regarding this date. And if all we had to base our understanding of what this date was to measure from this point 483 years, there would always be some measure of question in our mind. Were the historians correct that said 454, or were they correct, others correct who have another date? The difference of opinion is as to when was this decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So, we are not left in darkness, however, because in the New Testament, we are given all the information necessary to figure out when this time period was. And we'd like to go through that, a step at a time, to have it crystallized in our mind's eye. The first step in the proof is found in Luke 3, 1-3. This is talking about when John the Baptist began his ministry. And it tells us that in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and so on. Notice Luke was a great historian, and he's given us many the names of many secular people that we could later now identify this time period. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias in the wilderness, and he came into all the country about Jordan, the preaching, the baptism of repentance. And so in essence, the first point of establishing the time period of Jesus' birth was that John began his ministry in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Of course, Tiberius was a Roman emperor, and we have many books, we'll just quote from a few, to establish when his reign began. And this is from the book, A Bible and Archaeology by Thompson. In Roman politics, the great Augustus died in AD 14 and was succeeded by his adopted son, Tiberius, who was to rule till AD 37. From McClintock and Strong, Volume 10, page 400. Tiberius, in full, Tiberius Claudius Nero Caesar, the Roman emperor, successor of Augustus, who began to reign AD 14, and reigned until 37. Many other historians go on to give us the exact date of the death of Augustus Caesar, which was August the 19th. And so, in essence, on this chart, we can see when John began his ministry. The bottom squares here are the dates of AD, the year AD. And we want to note that Tiberius Caesar began to reign August 19th in the year 14 AD. And so we just have to measure from that point onward. Here are the number of the years, full years, till we come to the 15th year of his reign. And so, John the Baptist had to begin his ministry somewhere in this period, between August 19th, AD 28, and August 19th, AD 29. Because that is when was the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius. So we don't know where, but it had to be somewhere in that period. Here we're just going to forget the dates now. This is a completed chart. I should have made it more progressive. But right now, let's just say we know that John's ministry is somewhere during this 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, August 19th, AD 28,
August 19, 1829. Somewhere in here, John had to begin. That's step one of our proof. Step two, we would like to go on to show that John was 6 months older than Jesus. We read of this in Luke 1, 13, 35 to 36. This is that when the angel told Mary she was going to have a child, and we will find that John's mother was 6 months already with child. In verse 13, we have a reference to John's mother and father, Zacharias. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." Now later in the chapter, this is verse 35, the angel comes and is speaking now to Mary. And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." So here where Mary is told now she was about to conceive a son, John's mother Elizabeth was already 6 months with child. And so our second point in the proof is that John was 6 months older than Jesus. Next, we'd like to go on to note that according to the law, neither John nor Jesus could begin a ministry until they were recognized as men 30 years of age. We read of this in Numbers 4, 1 and 3. "The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, Take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi, after their families by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation." So they had to be 30 years of age before they can begin a ministry. We find our Lord fulfilling this requirement at the age of 30 in Luke 3, 21-23. "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying that heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli." Now we'd like to note that the word for Anne in the Greek is the very same word that can be translated also. And so it could read Jesus also, in a way, like John. In other words, John's ministry is what is referred to in the first verses of Luke, the third chapter, that he began his ministry in the reign, 15th year of the reign of Tiberius. So also Jesus, it might be like John, began his ministry at the age of 30. And so now we'd like to kind of put a lot of these little facets together to ascertain the exact date of Jesus' death. Now one of the things we won't go into prove now, I think we all recognize, was that Jesus was crucified at the Passover, which is the 14th of Nisan in the spring of the year, about April. We're going to see that it was actually April the 3rd. But Passover, the 14th of Nisan, is always right around April 1st, the spring of the year. So knowing this, we now add to that the knowledge that we gained from the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. And that is that Messiah's ministry would be 3.5 weeks. Without that, we would be lost in understanding our overall chronology. So for nowhere else, we know how long this ministry was. So if we measure backwards, 3.5 years from the spring of whatever the year, we don't really know the year yet now, let's ignore the dates. We're measuring 3.5 years backwards from April 1st of whatever year. We notice that it would be in October of whatever year. There's 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, and then there's a quarter of a year here, and a quarter of a year to bring us to the spring. A total of 3.5 years would mean that Jesus would begin his ministry in whatever the year, in about October the 1st. So knowing he died here, 3.5 years earlier, he began his ministry at the age of 30, it would be October 1st. Now knowing that John was 6 months older than Jesus and would begin his ministry at the age of 30, we could see now exactly when John began his ministry. Because before we established, it had to be somewhere between this time, August 19th, 28th, and August 19th, 29th. Knowing now that this had to be October, this was 6 months earlier, we know that John began his ministry about April the 1st of the year AD 29, because it was had to be in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius. So, now knowing that it was April 1st, AD 29, for John's ministry, we know Jesus was 6 months later of AD 29. But let's go on to get even a little bit more specific to know what was the date, the actual date of the year when Jesus was crucified. We'd like to quote from a book called Pagan Festivals and Christian Worship by E.E. Frank. Starting at this paragraph, we read, I also have before me a report from the United States Naval Observatory, Washington, D.C., giving the dates and days of the week of the Paschal full moon from AD 24 to AD 38 as follows. Now, we'd like to just establish why this is important. Because Scripture indicates Jesus died on the full of the moon. It was the 14th of Nisan, which is always the full of the moon. And he also died on a Friday. The Scripture is very definite, emphatic, that it was the next day was the Sabbath. So he had to die on the full of the moon of a Friday. And this is from the Naval Observatory listing the time of the full moon, which is the Paschal full moon, the spring of the year, for every year from 24 to 38. And so up till now, our calculations indicate that Jesus should have died in the year 33. And what do we find? There was a full moon on a Friday in the year 33 AD. Notice there wasn't a full moon on a Friday for quite a few, Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, all the way up here until the 26th, and then there was another one here. But the point we want to know is this is, note, is this is a corroboration that we do indeed have the correct year for Jesus' death, being AD 33. Corroborated by even astronomy, that in that year there was a full moon, the 14th of Nisan was on a Friday, and we actually know the actual date of the month was April the 3rd. So, as we had here before, here is where he became the Messiah. He had a ministry of 3.5 years. He died on the spring, in the spring of the year, on the 14th of Nisan, April the 3rd, in the year AD 33. Well now, knowing that Jesus became the Messiah in October of AD 29, because he died on April the 3rd, AD 33, and his ministry was 3.5 years, it is a relatively simple deduction to calculate backwards to see when Jesus was born. And we won't bother to go through counting all these full year dates, but if you took the time and measured 30 years from AD 29, we would find that Jesus was born in the fall or around October the 1st in the year BC 2. But we'd like to just blow up the center portion here of between BC and AD. You know, many brothers have difficulty in trying to calculate dates from BC to AD. And one of the reasons is that oftentimes, for instance, if we ask the question, How many years are there between January 1st BC 1 and January 1st AD 1? What would you think it was? How many years? Well, if you're like most brethren and you haven't studied chronology, you would, most brethren think there's 2 years or there's 0 years. They think there's a 0 year. From BC 1 to the 0 year is 1 year, and then from the 0 year to AD 1 is 1 year. But that's not the way it is. There actually is only 1 year from January 1st, BC 1 to January 1st, AD 1. AD standing for Anno Domini in the year of the Lord. There's only 1 year of time here. So in our overall calculation we noted before, Jesus' birth would have been here about October, BC 2. This would mean that Jesus left the heavenly courts in his being transformed from the spirit plane to the earthly about 9 months earlier than this, which would be about January 1st, BC 2. But you know, before we leave this slide, perhaps we can just, this is a little side note, a rule of thumb in calculating dates that we found helpful to ourselves, perhaps you could as well in remembering it. Lots of times we talk about dates in the BC era. Something happened so-and-so, 539 BC or 606 BC. And when we're calculating, it always comes up, well, how many years is it from 606 BC to AD 1? And then sometimes we go backwards from AD trying to find out how many years it is to AD 1. Well, a rule of thumb that makes it easy is that when you're calculating from any BC date to AD 1, let's say we're calculating from January 1st BC 2 to January 1st AD 1, it's always the number of the year. If it's BC 2, that's how many years it is. 1, 2. You were calculating how many years it was from January 1st, BC 3 to AD 1. It's the number of the year. 1, 2, 3. And so if it was January 1st, 606 BC to January 1st, AD 1, it's the number of the year. 606, 606 years. When we're going from an AD date back to January 1st, AD 1, subtract 1 year from whatever the date is. For instance, you want to know how many years is it from AD 3, January 1st, AD 3, to January 1st, AD 1. Just subtract 1 year from the number of the year. Notice it's 1, 2 years. So from AD 3 to AD 1, 1 year less than the number of the year, it's 2 years. Same thing with AD 4. Subtract 3 years. So from January 1st, 1874, back to January 1st, AD 1, how many years? 1873. Deduct 1. So a little rule of thumb, perhaps it would be of some help. From BC date forward, it's the exact number of the year. From an AD date backward, subtract 1 year from the year you're figuring. And so now, having established the date in which Jesus was crucified, when he was cut off in the middle of the week, here's our 70th week, we found that he became the Messiah in October of AD 29. He was cut off April the 3rd, AD 33. We realize that favor continued for 3.5 years to October of AD 36. But now all we need to do is measure backwards, because the prophecy of Daniel said that it would be 69 weeks, or 483 years, from the time that Jesus would be the Messiah, the Anointed. It would be 483 years from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And that comes out that it would have to be 454 BC. Now, there are two opinions in historians, and we're not going to take the time to go into the historians, but we do have the proofs. In fact, if anybody ever wanted them, we can give them the Xerox copies of various books that prove it. There are two opinions. One says it's 454, one group of historians, another group says it was 445. But proving it from the New Testament, as we have, we know that this must be correct. 454 was when the decree was given by Xerxes to begin to rebuild the streets, the walls of Jerusalem. Well, now having established the time of this greatest event in all of man's history, the crucifixion of our Lord, we read in the scriptures that as a result of Jesus' faithfulness, he experienced another change of nature. In Philippians 2:8-11, we read, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Yes, he was now exalted to even far higher than he was before, given a name above every name, that ultimately every creature will praise, honor, and magnify the only begotten Son. Brethren the faithful, we are promised to share the glory of Jesus in the universe. In Ephesians 1:17 we read, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Oh, how we want to know this, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward and believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So Paul here, trying to refer this, to truly know with all that is within us, what it meant for Jesus to leave his home, to come here and die upon the earth, and to be raised to this great position, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion. This is what Paul wants us to dwell and think upon, because we are promised that if we can just think about this to the point where it motivates every fiber of our being, then it will be ours as well. As we read in Romans 8, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. One little word, if. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Yes, no matter what the pain, no matter what the heart, no matter what the suffering we are called upon to bear, we won't even be worthy to be compared to the glory which will be ours as joint heirs with our Lord. If. And now we can understand more fully the beautiful scripture of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or maybe be found worthy to have a share in that. Thank you very much for the word. I'm sure we appreciate those beautiful pictures and those beautiful thoughts. wonderful harmony of the chronological calculation, the facts that departing attention go together to make the plan of God so wonderful. Help us to better appreciate the love of God, arranging his plan as he did. Appreciate it very much. Brother George brought the love and greetings of the Chicago class to us. How many would like to send their love and greetings back to Chicago and to Brother George? Our most loving Heavenly Father, we again bow before thy hallowed presence to thank thee for all thy goodness unto us, for calling us out of darkness, Father, into the marvelous light. And we pray, Father, with our purpose, to be more fully aware of thee. Promises of thy word of thee. Joys that would be that were set before our Lord and set before us that could be ours as joint heirs from the Son. Help us, Father, to transform our hearts and minds to become the righteous. Forgive us, Father, for when we realize we come short in so many ways. Continue with us now in our fellowship, especially on the convention on tomorrow, that it might be uplifting to all of us. Come and meet together and consider thy word. We commit ourselves this night to thy care and people, remembering our brethren in every place, praying in Jesus' precious name.